Let's turn together this morning to Psalm 106. I'll read the first few verses and then the last few verses of this lengthy psalm. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. And then, verse 43. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel, and they were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, we praise you for including this psalm in your book and motivating your servant to write it, and inspiring it by your Spirit. And thank you for all that you will say to us to draw us near to yourself in this day, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Shaul wrote about the Tanakh, two places in particular, in the Berit Hadashah. In the book of Romans, Shaul wrote this statement in chapter 15 and verse 4. He said, For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we progress through this psalm that is, in some ways, a short summary of the life of the people of Israel, particularly as they left Egypt and went forward into the land. And then in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 6 and following, Shaul wrote these words, Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Messiah, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So this text, Psalm 106, is a text that is written that we might have comfort and we might have hope, and that we might avoid falling into temptation. It's a text that is written for our well-being and our protection, even though it talks about many of the challenges that the people of Israel faced and many failings that came to them. The first part of this psalm is the psalmist is writing to give thanks to the Lord, and he remembers his goodness and his mercy. And that's really the theme of this whole psalm. Even though a majority of it talks about the fallenness of the people, really the focus of the psalm is on the Lord, that he is good, and that his mercy endures forever, that he has done mighty acts, that he is calling us to declare his praise, that he is saying it is a blessing, it is our happiness, it is our joy to keep justice and to do righteousness at all times, which we do by faith in him. And to remember the Lord, and to remember the ways that he has shown his favor and that he has visited us with his salvation. As the psalmist begins to go through the list of sins, he remembers his own sins, and he says in verse 6, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." When I think of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and the various failings that they had, it's very easy for me to say, wow, look at all the things they did wrong. That's just, they shouldn't have done that. And it's easy for me to pass it off and think, well, that was them. I'd never do anything like that. I would never test the Lord. I'd never doubt the Lord. And the fact is, yes, I would. My heart is fallen. My heart had chosen rebellion against God, and by his mercy, he called me into relationship with himself through Yeshua. But he doesn't completely eradicate that fallen nature. And so there is this glory that you and I have as followers of Yeshua, that we aren't what we were, but we're not yet what we're going to be. And between what is now and what is not yet, there is a journey that we all take. And on that journey, there is the danger that we could slip in to some of these acts and some of these attitudes that the children of Israel displayed. And so the psalmist begins to elaborate and enumerate some of these acts. In verse 9, he begins this progression of looking at the fallenness of the people and the different things that happen in their life. And he begins with, "Nevertheless, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. And he led them through the depth as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works and they did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." It should have began in verse 6. "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea. And nevertheless, then God still delivered them." What was that rebellion by the Red Sea? When they got to the sea and Pharaoh's armies chased after them, what did the people do? They said, it would be better if we were back in Egypt, because God and his leader Moses has brought us here to be murdered. They were up against a wall. They were up against the sea on one side and this army that was ready to destroy them on the other. God had just gone through a series of 10 plagues to effect their rescue. And yet, as soon as they got into a difficult spot, their response was one of unbelief. God, in calling us to faith, is not calling us to blindness. God calls us to faith that is rooted in evidence. God gives evidence of his character. God gives evidence of his work in the world. And then, based on those things, God says, "Trust me." God, the evidence that we have for God is solid and tangible, although God himself is invisible. So faith, there is a hidden dimension, an unseen dimension to it, but there is also a stack of evidence. And it is a reasonable thing for us to throw the whole weight of our trust and our confidence in God. But when we get in a tight spot, that's when the test comes. They got into this tight spot. And in God's mercy and in God's kindness and tenderness, he still rescued them. And isn't that amazing? He dried out the sea. They walked through on dry land. And then, not only that, without raising a weapon, he totally destroyed the enemy army. God came through for them in a mighty way. But then, verse 13, they soon forgot. And in the wilderness, they wanted food. They wanted something besides the manna that he had given. And here comes a danger in verse 15, that God gave them their request, but he sent leanness of soul. Our brother Steve was highlighting for us what we ask for in prayer. And he highlighted the fact that we ask in the name of Yeshua, we ask in the Word, according to the Word, and we ask according to the will of God, and we ask for the glory of God. Those factors are so vital in what we ask for. And I think the model of Yeshua is so helpful. When he was in the garden, his prayer was, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And that wasn't a cop-out. That was the sincere desire of his heart. And when you and I pray that way, if it's the sincere desire of our heart, it's not a cop-out. It's saying, God, I want this, but I want even more what you want, whatever that might be. You know what is best for me, and I want what you want. So there's always a caution for us when we're praying and asking God, that God would check our hearts and God would not give us anything that would ruin us or harm us. As we've talked before, there are many occasions when I have looked back on things that I asked God for and I was so grateful he didn't give it to me. I'm so grateful for those moments that he kept it from me. And I've gotten little glimpses sometimes into what would have happened if God had given that to me, whatever that was. And it sure would have looked like this statement. It would have looked like leanness in my soul. So, Lord, guide us in what we ask for, that we would ask according to your will. Lord, that we would trust you, that we would have confidence in you. Another sin that they committed in verse 16, they envied Moses. Do you remember the rebellion of Korah and the group that Dathan and Abiram had gathered together? And they wanted Moses' position. And I think in the family of God, how important it is to see ourselves in Yeshua. Yeshua has made us for himself. And Yeshua has gifted us and planted in us talents and abilities that no one else has in that particular combination. You are a unique masterpiece made by God and for God. And therefore, whatever assignment and calling and gifting he gives to you, by faith, do it with all your might for the glory of God and rejoice. The great danger I've seen in my life and the lives of other people is when I begin to compare myself with somebody else. Oh, I wish I was like that. Ah, I wish I had that ability. I wish I could do that. And, oh, I'm no good because I can't do that. I'm no good because I can't sing or I can't speak or I can't do whatever. And when we begin to talk like that, in some ways, we're beginning to envy somebody else's gifting. And God says, I want you to rejoice and be glad in who I've made you to be and who I am developing you and helping you to become. And don't envy somebody else. You know, remember, Shaul talked about this in the body. God has made his body like a human body. Can you imagine if we were all an eyeball? what would happen? We couldn't hear anything. We couldn't walk anywhere. And if we were all a mouth, who would listen? And if we were all feet, then who's going to pick anything else up? And if I have a friend who says that she's a big toe in the family of God, and she's happy with that, and that's great. The fact is that you and I need each other. God has placed us in the body according to His will and His design and purpose. And we celebrate. We need each other. I can't say, I don't need you. And also, I can't say, I'm no good because I'm not just like you. It's a balance, right? It's accurate perceptions that God has blessed us in unique ways, and we celebrate that and celebrate who He's made us to be and guard our hearts from envy. And then there was verse 19, that they made the calf at Horeb and worshipped the molten image. I dare say that we probably are not really tempted to make a golden calf and worship it. I dare say that we're probably not really tempted in that form of idolatry. But there are so many other subtle ways in which we would subtly move God to the side and put something else in the throne of our lives. So many different things that can happen. Perhaps it can happen the most often with something like money, because there's such power with money. Power, money, Yeshua talked about that. We can't serve God and mammon, because He knew that mammon was so much like God that it can give us power to do things. And sometimes we may not have it, but we want it because we think that will give us the power that we need. Whatever it is, though, whatever the thing is, God wants us to see that no idol can really replace Him. The book of Jeremiah writes about what happens when you and I put an idol in our life. And in chapter 2 of his prophecy, verses 12 and 13, he writes this statement that always comes ringing in my head. It says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." That's the tragedy of putting anything else but God in the very center of our being. As our brother pointed out, that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto us if that's the proper priority. But if we lay aside God and take something else up, what we have done is the tragic exchange of giving away the fountain of living waters and taking for ourselves a broken cistern that can't hold water at all, and therefore we will be thirsty and thirsty and thirsty. So, again, God in this section highlights the various fallennesses that we need to be careful of. In verse 24, he says, "They despised the pleasant land and did not believe the word." They got right up to the edge of the promised land. And then, after going in and spying out the land, they decided, we can't do it. We can't go in. Even though God has promised us, we can't go in. It would have been better to go back to Egypt. In fact, let's find somebody to lead us and let's go back to Egypt. Can you imagine that? Do we do that? Sometimes we prefer the slavery that God brought us out of to the glory that He's taking us into. And it's a tragic twist of our own fallen and sinful hearts that we would despise the good gift that God would give us. That we would say, it's too hard, we can't do it, I'd rather go back to the comfort of being enslaved. No, really, we wouldn't. Once we got back there, we would find something else to complain about. We don't want to go back into slavery. We want to walk into the land and the freedom and the promise that God has given us. So these various fallennesses, these various sins that the people have embraced, God wants to say, don't do that. don't give yourself to those things. Put yourself to trust me, to receive my gifts, to walk with me, and to make me the priority of your life. Over and over again, the people fell in some way, and then they cried out, and God came to their rescue. The theme of the book of Judges is that very cycle. The people would have a time of prosperity, then they'd forget the Lord. Then God would send something to get their attention. Then they'd cry out. Then God would rescue them. Then they'd forget God. And they'd go right through the cycle again. It shows two things. It shows our fallenness, but it also shows the long-suffering, tender mercies and love of the Lord to keep pursuing us. And that's really the focus and the conclusion of this psalm. In verse 44, that's kind of the way that this psalm writer wraps it all up. He says, "Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitudes of his mercy. And he also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful, the way God works with kindness and mercy? That word, the multitude of his mercies, that's that beautiful word, hesed. His steadfast love, his covenant love, his loving kindness. In fact, it's such a rich word, no word in English captures the richness of it. The fact that God loves us. God loves us with a covenant love. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. He relents. Isn't that a beautiful word? There, in the prophecy of Jonah, Jonah was sent to tell Nineveh that in 40 days there would be destruction. And you know the story of all that happened, and finally Jonah did make it to Nineveh. And as he spoke through the streets, the people heard and they began to turn. The king declared a day of fasting and mourning, and that they would turn away from their wicked acts. And they did. And what happened? The scripture says that God relented. Some translations say repented. That does not mean that God is fickle. That does not mean that God changes his mind according to a whim. What that means is that God is consistent to his character. He said, if you continue in this way, there will be this consequence. And when they turn from it, it's like the word carries in it. It's just like God was, I don't have to do it. I don't have to bring judgment. You know, God delights in showing mercy. And that word relent shows the fact that God delights to show mercy. And he's looking for any opportunity he can find to show mercy, to demonstrate the multitude of his mercies. And it brings to mind that text in Romans that Shaul wrote, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That doesn't say that it's okay to sin. It doesn't give us license, but it just says that God's grace overwhelms the sin in our life. And that brings us to a great confidence that you and I can have. As we look through this text, what we can see is that when I have done stupid stuff, when I have gone the wrong way, when I haven't trusted God, when I've set something else up in his place, and when it all begins to dawn on me, that I can come to God and I can find mercy. That he delights to show mercy. He delights to bring healing and reconciliation. Wherever I find myself, I can call out to him and he will help. That's the kind of God he is. He's not mean. He's not hard. Rather, he is looking for the opportunity to show his grace and his kindness to us. He is long-suffering. As we've read before, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, gracious and merciful. That is our God. It's demonstrated for us in Yeshua. another insight in this. There are a couple of places in this text where one says where Moses interceded for the people that he would not destroy them. Another where it says Phinehas interceded for the people. That says to me that intercession is such a powerful and important thing. When we see fallenness around us, in our brothers and sisters, in our world, God's not saying that we should have the attitude, all right, God, zap them. No, God is saying, pray for them. When you and I have insight about somebody's life, that is an invitation for us to intercede on their behalf, that God would be merciful to them. Ezekiel found this out. God said to Ezekiel, I sought for a person among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. And to God's grief, he didn't find someone. May God in our time say, I found a whole congregation, that we would intercede for one another, that we would intercede for the kingdom of God and the body of Messiah in this city and across our land, that we would intercede for God to have mercy and to demonstrate his love and his kindness. And then one other insight that I get from this, it's not immediately apparent here, but through those wilderness wanderings, through the fallenness of the people, I am captivated by one man, and his name is Caleb. You remember Caleb? Caleb and Joshua. These two men were sent with the other 10 to spy out the land. And when the 10 came back with a bad report, Caleb stood up and said, you're right, the giants are big, the cities are fortified, but if God is pleased with us, he'll give it to us. We can trust him. He's promised, let's go. And the people were ready to stone him and Moses and Aaron and Joshua and go back to Egypt. And God intervened and protected them, and he also pronounced the sad fate that would come to those who had not believed at that moment. But then there came a day in the book of Joshua. They had come into the land, and Caleb approaches Joshua, and it's recorded in Joshua chapter 14. And Caleb says, I'm as strong today as I was 45 years ago. And I served and followed the Lord wholeheartedly then. I walked through him all these days. Now give me my inheritance. And he asked God for the hardest part of the land, the hill country where the giants were. I say, praise God, because he preserved Caleb. He can take care of us. There really is no excuse. If everybody else doesn't follow the Lord, God can help you and I to follow the Lord. It may be that God will have mercy on our nation and on our city and withhold his hand of judgment. But even if no one else chooses to respond to his kindness, if you and I do, God can preserve us through it. And God will have a witness to his glory and a witness to his love and a witness to his ability to preserve and to protect. He says this in so many scriptures. He's the one who keeps us. He's the one who protects us. He's the one who can keep us to the end. Just like he protected Caleb, he can protect us. I think that is a glorious miracle, because it is so easy for us to go through hard circumstances and to become bitter or disillusioned or to begin to question God. It's so easy. God, I was faithful to you and you let this happen, ... Caleb shows us that we can go through that and says, I was faithful to you and I'm glad I was and I'm glad I still am. Let's go, God. Praise the Lord. That's what he wants to work in us. That's the power of his grace through difficult times. And so this psalm wraps it all up. It says, there are things to avoid, but the greatest thing of all is the fact that God is there, ready to forgive, ready to heal, that God intervenes not according to what we deserve, but according to his character, that he is full of grace and full of mercy, that he is slow to anger, that he is abundant in steadfast love, that he relents, and that he is full with a multitude of mercies to shower upon us. And therefore, we can respond by saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people say, Amen. Father, we thank you for being this kind of God. We thank you that you know our fallenness, our frailness, the way we are prone to not trust you, the way we are prone to various sins. Each of us has our own sins that are so powerful in our lives. But we thank you that this text shows us that you are ever at work, that you are long-suffering, that you can preserve us, and that you want to bring us to the place where we taste and see that you are good, and where we embrace your steadfast love, and where we live in the fullness of the relationship you have for us. We thank you so much for your patience. And thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you've done for us in Yeshua. We give you praise and we give you thanks in his name. Amen.